Just to say that I'm going to be referring to the New International Version, which I've been working from, because there are one or two parts which are not particularly different from the version that we have here in the church, but just express things with different words. The meaning's the same, but I just want to focus on some of those words which are not found in our particular versions. But let's just think about where we are at the moment with the fairly difficult ground that we've covered through this book of Nahum. God's prophet, of course, but his message is one of judgment on nations who are opposed to God, in particular the nation of Assyria, of which, of course, Nineveh is the sort of representative, if you like. We talk about one city, but it's representative of the whole nation of Assyria. We're in the 7th century BC. The northern kingdom of Israel has been captured already by Assyria. And now this world superpower is threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. We're living in the times when Israel was separated into two separate kingdoms. And the question on people's minds, I'm sure, is this second kingdom, this kingdom of Judah, going to fall in the same way? Is God's cause, are God's people, going to be completely destroyed? So God's word, through Nahum, is twofold. One, a word of comfort to Judah, that they are to remember what God is like, and we looked at that in the first chapter. Remember that God, the Lord, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not leave the guilty unpunished. A word of comfort to them, despite what they are facing. He does not, as Russell's just been praying, he does not allow his enemies to get away with their sin forever. He is jealous, as we heard in the first chapter, jealous for his honour and for the honour of his people. Therefore, surely, he will act on behalf of his people. And these truths are a great comfort to the people of God in Nahum's day, as indeed they are a comfort to God's church, or should be a comfort to God's church today, in what we face in our country in a limited way at the moment of repression and opposition, but which other people face in a much more violent way. If you read through Open Doors magazines, if you read through Barnabas Fund magazines, you'll know the sort of persecution that people are facing in different parts of the world. And it's these passages of Scripture which serve as a comfort to them to know that, yes, they have something better to look forward to, but equally to know that God will act on against his enemies. So it's twofold. It's a message of comfort to God's people, but also, of course, a very, very clear warning, as Glynis has just read for us, a very clear warning to the Assyrians. Chapter 1, God was warning about God's judgment. We heard about a jealous God. Chapter 2, he assured Assyria that this judgment is real, it's not fictitious. God's not playing around with words. He means exactly what he says, a judge who is God. Now, of course, the theme here is still judgment and comfort. This time, Nahum warns the people of Assyria that judgment is both certain and inescapable. And I just want to focus on two reasons why that judgment is certain and inescapable. It's certain, firstly, because there are no excuses. No, we can't sort of, the people of Assyria can't say, well, this is not fair, we don't deserve this, we've done nothing wrong. The whole chapter is speaking of a city full of blood. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies. Always using its mighty power, its military power, to destroy other nations and to bring them into subjection. The sight of blood was common whenever the armies of Assyria attacked. They were a nation who loved to go to war and flex the military muscles to overtake other nations, to bring them under the Assyrian umbrella. A city full of lies. A lot of the commentators think this means that because the Assyrian army was so powerful, as they prepared to attack certain nations, they would make a proposal. If you surrender, then, you know, we'll just take you over and everything will be fine. You'll be all right. But they were a people full of lies. And of course, when these nations went through this negotiated agreement, once they'd agreed that Assyria could take control, of course, they failed to keep the promises. It was full of lies. It simply could not believe. It was full of plunder from their various victories. Many victims as a result of the might of Assyria. A wicked place. I don't want to get too gruesome. Anybody's been watching this series on Guy Fawkes, you know that it's a fairly graphic and fairly gruesome series of things that happened to the Catholic people in those times. But the Assyrian people were no different. History tells us how they made a habit of cutting off victims' hands or the prisoners' fingers or their noses. They were gouged out people's eyes just as a matter of course. Beheaded people, burned them alive. The whole range of terrible things that the Assyrian nation was guilty of. And the picture here in verse 3 probably pictures another attack. Charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears. That was what they founded their nation upon, leaving many casualties and piles of dead behind. Why did they behave that way? Because they were a faithless city. A beautiful city, Nineveh was renowned for its beauty, but a faithless city. Mistress of deadly charms. Or in this version, why are they like that? Because of the wanton lust of a harlot. That's the word that's actually used here. Zana is the Hebrew word. A harlot. It's used in the Old Testament to describe prostitutes. These people had given themselves over to other gods, chased after them, worshipped them. It's actually used of Israel in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel to describe Israel's abandonment of God for another God. Nahum is saying the reason why Assyria acts in such a cruel way is because it is a harlot, it is faithless, it has lost sight of God, and it allures, it tempts others to away from the one true God, using every means at her disposal, using witchcraft, using sorcery. And again, we know from historical records that Assyria was a very superstitious nation. The people lived in fear of various superstitions. Some people do here. Friday the 13th. Don't walk under ladders. My mother had so many superstitions you wouldn't believe. Don't put new shoes on the table. Don't go in one door and out the other in a house. Oh, so many. But our nation today, just like Assyria, is moving in that fashion. We're becoming more fascinated with things of the occult, witchcraft, demonic activity. Assyria would threaten people with demonic activity. They couldn't win by war. They would threaten them with demonic activity unless they surrendered. The consequences of all this sort of treatment, ill treatment of prisoners, of their following other gods, the consequence of all of this is that the Lord Almighty is against you. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Just as a harlot lifts her skirts to apply her trade, the Lord will do it to expose their sin and to show other nations their wickedness, to show you up for what you are, Assyria. Gordon Hamilton last week was saying how concerned he is for our own nation and for our own fascination with these things. It's not just reading the occasional horoscope in newspapers, but so much fascination in our own nation of what's happening in the occult world. Whether, we were thinking about Halloween, whether that can be a sort of a toehold for people getting into the darker side of these things, that when it stops becoming just a fun day, something for children to have a bit of a skylark about, and becomes more serious and more threatening, we just need to be on our guard. Not to be drawn into these things, not to be taken away, to be worshipping other gods. God's verdict on Assyria is just, and it will be executed. If you're like me, you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's something they deserve. They deserve what they get. However, we might get a bit more uncomfortable when we start to think about ourselves. Is it possible that the Lord could in any way be against us? Our sins almost certainly would not be as bad as those committed by the Assyrians. But remember that all these sins came from the fact that they did not worship the one true God. They worshipped their own gods. Gods that led them into witchcraft and all types of sorceries, all types of brutality. The truth is that God will be against us if we fall into the trap of becoming spiritual harlots. If we allow other gods to take a place, his place in our lives. Gods that to us become more important than the one true God. And even those of us who are Christians can fall into that trap of having other gods in our lives. The term, as I said before, the term of harlot was used of God's people, Israel. God's people of the Old Testament. And yet the first commandment tells us not to have any other gods before the one true God. The question is, have you or have I? Oh, I don't mean gods made of stone that we keep in the corner of the room, that we actually physically bow down and worship, but something that takes priority in our lives over the Lord is a false god. And if so, then we're guilty of playing the harlot. Once we stray from God, then that will lead us into sin. As I said before, not maybe the sins named in this chapter, but sin is sin and is offensive to God. James, in his letter, tells us how this sort of thing happens. Chapter 1. He says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." Nothing new under the sun. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. What's the pattern that Satan used? Look at the fruit. Isn't it nice? Did God really say? Surely that won't happen. And we can be led into the same traps. I remember an illustration. I've used it before here, and I'm going to use it again this morning, because it really spoke to me in my early days as a Christian when we were living back in Bournemouth. Peter Williams, the minister, used an example of taking a small coin. And he said, you know, take a penny. Almost insignificant, isn't it? You know, a lot of people don't even bother. They just throw them away. They don't want them in their pockets. They don't even keep them. It means nothing, really. In today's society, a penny gets you nothing, does nothing. But he said, imagine that is sin. And the sun is God. Imagine that as being your idol. He said, if you hold it there, it just perhaps cuts off the corner of the sun. It doesn't do much harm at all. It's, again, remains almost insignificant. But if that's your God, the closer you bring it to yourself, the more important it becomes, eventually blots out the whole sun. It's the way sin works. It's not really harmful. It's just a bit of Halloween fun, or whatever you want to put into the box. It spoke to me in my early days as a Christian because I knew that he was telling the truth. There were things in my life that I'd brought with me from my past, pre-Christian days, that were still a part of my life. They had to go. They may still be out there somewhere, but the danger of keeping them in my life was that we were going to grow, that the idol was going to take over. My following of God would change. I've seen it happen so many times. Young Christians still hanging on to their old past, their old things that were important to them, blotting out their faith in God, and they're drifting away. We need to be careful of that. The Assyrians, of course, ignored her. They wouldn't have been interested in hearing that. We're a powerful nation. We're okay. But God says, no, I am against you. You've allowed these things to completely blot me out. and I will judge you. He would do the same with all sinners who refuse to repent. They had no excuses. God warns us of hell, and he tells us those things. He's not playing games with us. And one day, hell will be a reality for all those who continue to play the harlot. We need to keep short accounts with God. Things that are happening in our lives that we know are wrong, that our conscience, the Holy Spirit, is telling us are wrong, don't ignore that. Repent. That's what John says in 1 John. Let's not pretend we don't have sin. But if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Judgment was certain on the Assyrians because they had no excuses. And just secondly, because they cannot stand against God. No excuses. And whatever they think about their military might, they cannot stand against God. Verse 8 here. Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water all around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Ethiopia and Egypt were her boundless strength. Libya were among her allies. And yet she was taken captive and went into exile. City of Thebes. The ruins are still there today. You can see them. Situated in the northern part of the Nile, along the River Nile. It's near Luxor today. A lot of people, you may have been there yourself. You may have had a chance to go to Egypt. But I've seen photographs of these huge ruins in that area. It was in a key position, surrounded by water, so it wasn't easily attacked. Those who tried found that they had a number of impressive allies, like Ethiopia, Egypt, Libya. All these descendants of Noah's sons were there, or the grandson of Noah. Thebes was once thought to be unassailable, just like Assyria was thinking itself to be unassailable, cannot be defeated. And yet Thebes was taken captive, she went into exile, her children were killed, the great men of the city were taken into slavery. Who defeated it? Assyria. The Assyrian nation defeated Thebes. So what God is saying through Nahum is, you know how powerful Thebes was, how it thought it could never be defeated, but you defeated it, didn't you, Assyria? Well, let me tell you, the same thing is going to happen to you. You think you cannot be defeated. But just think back to your own capture of that city of Thebes. Much stronger than you are, or you were, and yet it was overthrown. Therefore, what hope do you have? When God decides that enough is enough, you have nowhere to hide. You cannot depend upon your strength. You cannot stand up against God, and judgment is certain. He goes on to describe all their fortresses, all their fortifications. He said they're nothing. They'll be like a fig tree that can be shaken, and all the fruit will drop off. Fortifications won't save you against God's judgment. Ah, but we've got crack troops, Assyria might argue. Yeah, they're battle-hardened troops, but look at them again. They're going to be like women. That's not being sexist. They're not like women. They're just going to be no use to you at all. They're not going to save you against the judgment of God. Assyria's leaders were asleep, unaware of their plight. They thought all was well. Everything was going to go on as before. Your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. And will anyone feel sorry at the collapse of such a great and powerful nation? No. People will clap their hands, says God, through Nahum, because of their cruelty, because of what they've done. And again, we might think, good, serves them right. It's no more than they deserved. But the question is for us again, isn't it? What are we trusting in? What are we depending upon when God will judge each of us? Is it things like our achievements in life? Our good works or our acts of kindness, generosity towards others? Nothing wrong with those things. But are we depending on those things when it comes to judgment? Maybe it's your religion or religious activity. Or your ability to look down on others because you consider your morals to be better than theirs or your standards better than theirs. Could be a host of things. Wealth, influence, power, all those things that Assyria was depending on. But just as for Assyria, if we're depending on those things on Judgment Day, they'll be useless. Because in the same way, we have no excuses. We cannot stand up against God. Therefore, is that it? Is there no hope for any of us? Are we all doomed? No. You know, don't you? As Gordon told us last week, there's another book in the Bible which deals with the sins of Assyria. The book of Jonah. Jonah was sent, where? To Nineveh. To the country of Assyria. His message was one of repentance. And what happened when the people repented? God didn't send his judgment. Jonah went to Nineveh probably about 100 years or more before this event. And yet now that same city, that same nation, just 100 years later, are as bad as ever. Is there any hope for them? Yes. If they would do what the previous generation did and turn from their sin in repentance and turn to God. Did they? No. Because we know that in 612 BC, judgment came by God's hand through the people of the Babylonians. The people in Jonah's day repented and escaped judgment. But all the future readers of Nahum are reminded that Nineveh, 100 years later, did not repent and as a consequence face the judgment of God. The lesson for all of us is don't play games with God. Keep short accounts with God. Recognize those times when we fail him, when we do things, we say things, we behave in ways which are offensive to him. Be quick to repent. We are more privileged than the people in Jonah and Nahum's day, for we have the New Testament. We know all about Jesus. We understand that God judged Jesus on behalf of sinners so that all who repent and trust in Jesus will escape the final wrath and judgment of God. Because God is just. Sin has to be punished. And either he punishes it in his Son, who died on behalf of us, and in the place of all who repent and trust in him for salvation, or sin is punished in the individual who refuses to repent and trust Jesus for salvation. I hope that looking around here, I'm speaking to people who say, we know all that. We believe that. We put our trust in God for salvation. Why are you telling us this? Because I want you to know that God is a God of judgment. And I want you to remember that all of us have people that we know at this moment of time, who have that wrath of God, that judgment of God hanging over their lives. They may be like the people of Assyria. They might mock Jonah as they did at that time. They might mock Nahum. People today, as 2 Peter describes it, behave this way. You must understand that in these last days, in which we're in now, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters, the world of that time, talking of the flood, was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But don't forget this one thing. Dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You talk to people about God's wrath, God's judgment, and you get that same response today. Surely not, that's rubbish. We've heard that God is a God of love. He's not going to hurt anybody, he's not going to harm anybody. But God is a God of justice. God is a God who is the judge. God who will judge sin because he has to judge sin, because he is a holy God. Having heard all of this from Nahum over these past three weeks, the thing it must implant in our hearts, it must impress on us, our need to preach the gospel, the whole gospel. Yes, that God is a God of love, but also that God is a God of judgment. Let's pray for those that we know and plead that God will, in his mercy, show them grace. We've all got colleagues, school friends, family members, neighbours who don't know the Lord, who stand under God's judgment at this time. Let it encourage us all the more as we move from this place into another place on high bounds, to increase our efforts to reach out to people who need to know that grace of God in their lives, to share the good news about Jesus with everyone we meet as God gives us opportunities. To do a Jonah, however hard it may be, however difficult, however much we might resent the thing that God is calling us to do, thinking, oh, I don't really want to get involved in that, we need to. Because just as for the people of Assyria, judgment is certain and inescapable without repentance. They cannot stand up against the Lord and have no place to hide. And whatever they are trusting in will fail them on that day. So let's be encouraged in our efforts to be more effective in our evangelism. I know how difficult it is with friends and family. I've experienced that myself. We don't want to offend. We don't want to cause rifts within family. We don't want to lose friends. But dear friends, are we being friends to our friends or friends to our family if we don't tell them the truth about the wrath of God and the judgment of God? Warn. Repentance. Tell them to trust in Jesus Christ while they still have opportunity. Pray for them to be like the people of Nineveh in Jonah's day and not like the people of Nineveh in Nahum's day. Let's pray.